So we have been studying some very radical Mahayana Buddhist texts that have been expressing the most, let's say, the deepest level of the non-dual philosophy common to Mahayana as well as Advaita and other traditions. But those texts are for the ego mind often a riddle or a statement of truths that's impossible to grasp. It's beyond the ego's frame of reference to be able to think with a non-dual logic and in a full recognition of the unreality of the character that it is playing in the phenomenal realm. And keeping present in every moment its unborn nature and its formless, bodiless, nameless, completely ineffable nature and essence that to the ego that is stuck in concrete thinking is too slippery, too subtle to fully grok, or at least not for more than a moment in which a glimpse may happen and then the ego's discourse takes over again and brings one back into a very rude duality of projections and of thoughts that are based within the frame of reference of the illusion and not of the real. And so that approach of jnana requires a rather well-cultivated intellect that can manage to fully hold some very profound recognitions while the character continues to function in its samsaric mode. And that unification of the nirvanic and the samsaric, which is required for liberation and is the essence of our sadhana, of our inner work, is at the end of Kali Yuga, because of the fall of consciousness into ever more body-identified and concrete thinking modes of operation of ego structures and command systems that have been installed by the families and the societies, make that Buddhist path, although it's the simplest and the most direct and the most immediate way to achieve liberation, make it almost impossible to be able to make use of. Unfortunately. How many people feel that way? How many would agree with that? Okay. So, therefore, the path of devotion, the path of love of God, is one that is much more accessible, at least logically, to the ego. The problem is the ego has another issue, which is that it has become very cynical about love. And usually because people did not receive enough love in childhood. and the love wasn't consistent enough, it wasn't pure enough, it wasn't uncontaminated, there were toxic elements to the love, and it was often based on projections of what the parents wanted you to be rather than wanting to find out who you are and draw out from you your own essential beauty and divinity, but instead to force you to accept a rather flatland definition of who you are that would conform to what they felt was your best interests in adulthood, to make money and to have a secure marriage, family, etc., and to be able to live in a capitalist society without feeling like a misfit. So love also is something that has been reduced to a four-letter word. And because we also live in a rather atheistic society and materialistic and scientistic, even if one is brought up with a religious belief, and I put belief in quotation marks, because that belief usually functions simply at a social level. Of you go to church on certain days and you meet with certain people who are in the right crowd, etc. But it's not an actual spiritual quest and a journey of consciousness toward the realization of God that is put before one as what life is about. And so it never quite... For most people, I think, in the West that I have ever met, very few have a true feeling for the reality and presence of God. Somehow I managed to escape that and was able to have the grace of such a relationship, or I think that this I wouldn't be here and maybe this ashram wouldn't. But it was that relationship during a long period of bhakti in various modes in which the sense of the reality of that, not only of contact, but of the receiving of grace and of information and of a sense of relationship was what enabled me to take leaps into the unknown, because I had that basic trust that I was with God and being guided and taking steps toward becoming ever closer to that ultimate reality that for the ego mind was still ineffable and in a dimension beyond, but the Shakti, the energy, was quite effable, quite palpable, quite real, always. And the inspirations that would come from that source. So there was never any doubt on my part, which I did not find was present in very many others. And that was able to blossom into a realization of non-duality without having to go through reading all of those sutras and all of those very, very difficult texts. And so the question is that you will have to face is, do you have a sense of the reality of God and do you feel love? Because your love of God is also what enables you to feel God's love for you. But that love has to be very consciously offered. And then you will feel that the offer is accepted if it's authentic. And it's in that connection then that... the soul is able to come out of hiding or out of imprisonment from the ego and become the vehicle of consciousness that is then able to rise even higher into the presence of the Supreme Spirit. So I think that one of the ways we can inculcate that love is by reading the works of poets who felt that love, who felt it so deeply and could write about it with such such truthfulness that one could read those poems and feel what they were feeling. And the love could be transmitted. It could be activated, because everyone's heart has it, but it's atrophied. It's gone to sleep. It's in suspended animation for many. But if you will read these poems that we're going to be talking about this evening, I think it will awaken love in your heart, love for God, and then the realization that God, as your beloved, is actually that part of yourself which is missing in the phenomenal plane, which has created the whole sense of lack and brought about all of the fears and the misguided desires of the ego. So I think that these poems of true lovers of God are one of the most priceless jewels we have in our human heritage to keep alive the ability to connect with the divine love in our hearts and then open up to the fullness of a relationship to God that will become the realization of non-duality. And I think it's very clear, at least from my study of literature, that the most fertile and beautiful lineage of poets was that of the Persian Sufi poets during that golden age of Sufism, in which the Sufi or the Muslim empire extended from Spain and Portugal all the way to beyond Persia and all the way into China, in fact. And there were Sufi sects in India, like the Naqshbandi sects, and there were many others. Of course, the Mevlevi that began in Persia and moved to Turkey but lost their essence in that move. But there were so many beautiful schools, wisdom schools among the Sufis that produced incredible books of poetry that to me are still living animators of soul consciousness and heart opening that have the power to revive a heart that maybe feels it has gone dead and can no longer feel such deep feelings. So that's why we're studying these. And of course, we just read one book of poems by an early Sufi poet. This one we're reading is one of, some would say he is the greatest of all of the Persian Sufis. I'm speaking, of course, of Sheikh Farid al-Din Attar, Neshaburi. Attar is what he's known as, and attar, of course, means perfume. He was, in fact, a perfumer for a living. His father was, and he came from a long line of those people who in those days were actually masters of spices. They didn't just do perfumes, but they were apothecaries and they were Ayurvedic healers. They understood all the secrets of the spice and of how to use plant medicine. And so Attar was already, while alive, one of the great figures of the... He was very, very famous, very renowned, and Rumi's father knew all of his writings, and when Rumi was a child, he would read Attar's poetry to him. He actually gave him a... They met, and Attar gave him a book of his poetry, but his father also gave him books of his poems. And when the Mongol hordes were attacking Persia from the east, the Rumi's family had to move, and one of the places they stopped in order to avoid the persecution that was coming was in Attar's town, and they met, and Attar said, "Rumi will be a great poet who will carry on the tradition." So there was a transmission of the torch between the two. So in a way, we're reading Attar in preparation for reading Rumi and for reading some of Rumi's works that are not usually read, not the ones translated by Coleman Barks and the famous ones, but there's much more profound works by Rumi that I would like to get into. But first, I think we have to really appreciate the lineage that he was coming from and the inspiration that he received from Attar, and then, of course, later from Shams and his practice of deep meditation and entering samadhi and becoming fully awakened. It's important to know that the Sufis, because they extended from the Iberian Peninsula to China, they were aware of Advaita, they were aware of Mahayana, they were aware of Tantra, they were aware of Taoism, and you can read references to all of those in these poems. The Sufis were, and still are really, very universal in their approach. And this is, of course, what got them into trouble, because they would often say, "No, I'm not a Muslim. My religion is love," right? And so a number of them got burned at the stake for saying that a bit too loud in the wrong places. But they were in a state of non-duality, but it was that ultimate state of non-duality in which samsara and nirvana are one. And because of that, they could simultaneously be in a state of longing for God and at the same time be in God consciousness, giving the answer to those who are in a state of longing for what you need to do or to feel or to open within yourself in order to be healed of that separation. So that's why I think Attar is excellent medicine. Have any of you read it already? Have you? No? Okay. So there's a long, interesting introduction. I'm going to read one poem from the introduction that isn't included in the list of poems, and then I'll read a few of the initial ones. Love hints; it doesn't reason. Okay, so that's the first thing. If you really want to connect to God in a state of love, it's about very subtle hints. And you can't use concepts and intellectualization. Love hints, it doesn't reason. Sell your heart to it. Okay, to this way of being. Right? That is the best deal here. Let your heart climb out of that grave, which is your ego, into the light of love. That is the only pilgrimage here. Okay? So that's the pilgrimage we're on, a pilgrimage of love that brings us ever closer to the source of love, which we can call God, Allah, the Buddha nature, Brahman, Shiva, Krishna, whatever. But what is different about the Sufi approach is that Buddha nature seems like it's dry, it's impersonal. Brahman, what is that? You know, what is a unified field of consciousness? It's not something you can really love, you know. You can have curiosity about and a scientific interest in, but, you know, you don't love something that is not personal. You love someone. Someone who loves you, someone with intelligence and with subtlety, who can speak to you with very subtle hints. And so if you have a personal relationship with God and you actually feel the responses that you are personally receiving from God, which will happen, that will change everything for you. Because you will be living in a dyad, in a relationship with an invisible friend and lover who will fulfill all of your questions and your needs to feel whole, which you can't get through any other means. This is the reason why the Vaishnavs are in disagreement with the Shaivites in Hinduism, and the Vaishnavs are very much against non-duality and Brahman and thinking of God as impersonal. They want to relate to God as a person, not even as Mahavishnu, because he's asleep, right? You know, on the ocean of milk and dreaming the world. But you can't relate to him. You're in his dream, but he's not in the dream. He's beyond it. So they prefer to relate to Krishna, because Krishna, you know, is fun. He's a rogue. He plays. He steals your butter, but he'll give you cream, you know. And he is someone you can have a relation with. And that's why, of course, there are so many gods and goddesses. And even the Buddhists who claim to want the Buddha nature, if you really go into a Buddhist culture, you'll see in Tibet they're worshipping Tara and they're worshipping so many other gods and goddesses. And they're worshipping great gurus and, you know, like Padmasambhava and all of that. There's a very personal connection, even though the theology is non-theistic, but the practical way of relating to the divine is through a personal relationship. And the same is true in most of the, if not all of the non-dual traditions. Okay, so let me read some of the poems of Vata. This sweet sorrow granted at love's door is the true treasure buried in our soul. A particle of it will bestow upon you more than the two worlds could ever hope for. Okay, I would think two worlds are nirvana and samsara. But it's sweet sorrow. For the ego, there's sorrow, but it isn't sweet. Okay? So the real question is, how can you make your sorrow sweet? And I think the only way you can really do that is by recognizing that the sorrow is not real. It is actually a yearning for something that has not yet been actualized, but you know is in you. And that's why there's sorrow, because you want it to come out. And you do know there is more to you and to life and to reality than meets the eye or any of the senses. But the ego doesn't feel the sweetness because it's too tense and it takes this world to be real, and so everything is very serious. And that lightheartedness, that carefree spirit, is very rare to fully emerge. So the accent is always on the sweetness and the attempt to overcome the sorrow through a connection with the beloved. Okay. In the name of the one whose sovereignty never diminishes and in whose praise speech vanishes, the one whose absolute domain would suffer not a hair's loss in its eternity were creation to vanish in its entirety. Okay? So, in the name of that one who is sovereign, right, over the world, always sovereign, regardless of the condition of the world, know that that's the one who is the ruler, the real power behind everything. And that one is going to end the world, but no loss will occur. Because when the dream is over, that's when Shiva or Allah is most present. And so the more that you are connected to God, the more you won't care when the world ends, because you won't really be in the world anymore. You'll be in the sphere of God's presence holding you, and there will be no difference between life and death. Glory is you, of whom no particle is empty, though no trace of you can be found. So it's interesting, in this two-line couplet, he has summarized most of the Diamond Sutra of the two emptinesses, right? There's no particle. No particle is empty of you, but no trace can be found. So you can't be found in the world. The world is without essence, without a self. And yet, that's all that there is the one beloved self. And so the world is nothing but the presence of God. In that ocean where all creation is but a drop, what could this existence of ours mean? If you leave this self behind, this ego self behind for a moment, in your forehead you will hear, "You are mine." Revealed here are the Psalms in Persian, but to understand them one needs the seal of the sovereign. Lord, let Attar be erased from the scene, and let these be your and not his lines. Okay? So the poet is telling you he's not writing these poems. It's not coming from an ego. It's coming from the Lord, who is writing through him, and he is invoking that in the poem, but it has obviously already happened, or the poem would not be written. If both worlds and all of them, all in them disappear, worry not, but do take a breath in huzur, in God's presence, for what you will mourn for in eternity to come will be those breaths you failed to take in Allah's presence. So every breath is precious. Life is priceless. Every breath should be taken in a state of love and union with God, or you will mourn it, you will regret it. That's what karma really is about. Embracing you is a secret affair. Whoever declares it is not sincere. My heart is a moth, a flame in that love in which my mind can only be a stranger. Okay? When you're in that love, you're burning with that love, there won't be any thoughts. It'll just be the bliss of the ego dying into that supreme union. There is a candle in the invisible realm, a candle neither bright nor dim. I am a moth, a fire in its flame, and that is where my words find their shine. So he's telling you he's in that flame. He's writing from that level of consciousness. And so if you really pay attention, you will start igniting in the same fire. Oh, companions, come, let's speak about our secret, about this ancient heartache. Like strings on a harp, every vein in my body sings of this love. I would say so much more, but this pain refuses to be spoken of. Okay? It's a pain of separation because you're in a world in which you're not fully immersed in the light and the bliss of God because there's work to do. And yet, at the same time, that feeling is still there. But that feeling must share the space with the phenomenal dream field. And so the feeling is so deep that there are no words for it. Hidden in these lines are gathered secrets from both worlds. Should reading ever lead one to the way, then read in earnest and learn their import. For like flickering lights burning in your chest, they will guide you to God's presence. Okay, so he's saying these poems are written as a kind of a Tao, a way. If you follow and feel what is being spoken of and feel that pain in your own heart, you will also feel God's presence. Hear me well, my dear. You are the beloved. But should this secret be openly declared, your very life will disappear. Thus veils within veils cover you from your own self and from your kind. Yet within a thousand veils, in a thousand ways, you and your beloved are eternally embraced. There was a famous Sufi mystic named Al-Hallaj who had been burned at the stake in recent times then for saying Ana al-Haq, which basically means I am the law, the one, right, the self, and it was considered heresy, and so he is saying, you can't declare it, but the beloved is actually not other than you, because it is your own heart, it is your own essence, not another. And non-duality is the truth, but it must be expressed in duality. Here's one I'm going to skip for now, because there's a whole mythology involved. I'll come back to it later. When I sent forth the human, it was my beauteous glory that I made manifest, says the beloved. So in other words, you are the glory of God. Your consciousness is the expression of that glory, but you don't appreciate it because you live only on the outer edges of your own essence. A human is a handful of dirt with some air in it for breathing. The soul is the treasure buried there deep, with the dragon of the body guarding it. I'd add the dragon of the ego imprisoning it, but that's what dragons do. They guard and they imprison. Virtue is to gain intimacy and then forever to see soul first and form last. So whenever you meet someone, do you first see their soul, not their body, and see the true nature of their shining essence, and then only afterwards see that there is also a form present? That's the way you should relate to everyone. Humans are the most fortunate of all, for both worlds are but contained in the human soul. Whoever finds his way to his soul will find the beloved there. From every heart a secret path leads to the emperor, the one who can never be seen without, for he lives within you, in your very heart, says the master. What could be the purpose of it all without the human? Until the human was created, there was no path to God. The human is this path and the key to both worlds, and the angels therein, for he contains them all. Though in dirt is this jewel now mired, no fear, for by the true jeweler it is admired. And when the philosopher's stone is applied, true human worth is finally brought to light. So in this poem you see alchemy, the philosopher's stone, and the jeweler, who may well refer to the Diamond Sutra jeweler, is all present here. Next poem, to repent. Repentance is the essence of most religions, right? Especially Abrahamic religions. To repent is simply to disregard all that's offered in the world and to move our hopes from here to there. Salvation is to find a way to your goal through the secret passage in your soul. This handful of dirt was brought to life by the grace of light, to become that which mind can fathom not. The secret the creation is denied shines on the human forehead like broad daylight. The favorite of the manifest world, the secret of the command, such is true human's true might. This description in lover's language suits the human just right. But those lost in this world or the next would fathom this not. This is an important poem because he's talking about the secret of the command. We are given by God the power to command in the dream field, but we cannot use that power until we have gained the authority that is potential, until we have become one with the beloved. But if you're lost in this world, or even if you're lost in a fantasy world, or even in nirvana, you won't have that power of command until nirvana and samsara are united in the ultimate non-duality. Your heart's lineage is not of Adam and Eve, nor can your soul on earth or in heavens find her reprieve. Okay? What does that mean? It's very deep. You're not of the lineage of Adam and Eve. That means you're not human. He's telling you, you're not a human being. You are a divine being. But you won't get any reprieve from your suffering until you realize that. O miraculous bird of heavens beyond, your story begins on the day before the first day. Jam-e-Jam, the all-seeing cup of Jamshid, the great wise king, is a treasure box buried deep in your heart. Okay, I have to explain that. Jam-e-Jam is, in Persian mythology, was a special cup, somewhat like the Holy Grail, And the cup was filled with amrita, with the nectar of immortality. And it was given to Jamshid, who was the king. And you could, if you looked in that cup with the proper vibrational frequency, the surface of the liquid in it would show you whatever you needed to see, whether of the future, of the past, or into someone's heart, or to know what God wanted from you. Whatever you want to know, you could see in that cup. And it's called scrying, the ability to do that. Has anybody ever done any scrying? I spent a couple of years with Raymond Moody, who was a past life therapist that I was working with, and he taught me how to scry. And, you know, there are people who use crystal balls, and some people will even use their thumbnail, and you can see the image in that. But you will be able, if you look with the right kind of meditation, you can actually get information through that kind of a process. And surprisingly, it can be very accurate in the same way that remote viewing or out-of-body experiences can provide that kind of information. But what he is saying is we all have that information in our hearts, but because we are defended against the unbearable knowledge of the subconscious, we are also closed off from this infinite wisdom of the superconscious. And we mustn't be afraid and let our fear of knowing something that the ego can't handle stop us from receiving not only wisdom, but the nectar of immortality itself. Okay, I'm going to stop reading soon. I'll read one more, and then we'll open the floor and see if any of this had an impact. Like one caught in a whirlpool, you are a dreamer stuck in a dream. One day, you will finally enter this ocean, relieved from this vessel made of dreams. The ocean will show you who in truth you are. There's a mystery beyond all mysteries, a light brighter than all other lights. Remember, while attending to all your affairs, there is a task above all other tasks. Keep your priorities straight. That's what life is about. And then there will be fulfillment on both levels, in both worlds, and they will be one. How many people like Attar? Yeah? Okay, wonderful. I think you'll enjoy reading the book because he goes deeper and deeper into the secrets of the heart. And if you read it carefully with the allusions to different mythologies and sacred mystical traditions, you'll see that a tremendous amount of information is compressed into a few lines. And that these are worth ruminating upon and getting the juice out of and learning from. He's a great teacher, and you can become very mature and very wise if you take seriously the advice that he gives. So, floor is open. We can pass the mic around and make it easier if you don't have to get up and get fitted for electric pole. So, but if anyone would like to talk about what has been read, please feel free.
poems seem very new, so I appreciate being introduced to something that's a little bit out of whatever my mind has been filled with lately, so I appreciate that. But what struck me tonight was this idea of repentance being to move one's focus from this plane to, let's say, another plane. That's very different to the idea of repentance in the Christian tradition, which is more of like a guilt-based remorse. And maybe you can speak a little bit more about repentance in this more clarified kind of context.
Yeah. Yeah, it's much more like the Buddhist idea. You know, your sins are actually illusions because you're not the character who did the sinning, you know. All you have to do is realize that was just a dream, awaken from it, and you're not, there's no baggage, there's no stains, there's no guilt, you know, you're free. So it's a get out of a jail card, you know, but it's reality. It's getting out of a delusion into the real. So yes, I think actually this is the truth of what repentance has always been in the deeper levels of the esoteric, even Christian and Judaic traditions. But I think it's most clearly stated in the Sufi model. There's even a Sufi wisdom school, the Malamatis, who talk about the path of blame and take on all the blame. You know, it's your fault. Everything is your fault. But then recognize that all of that was just a way to become wise by learning from the suffering and the sorrow and turning it into sweetness and into liberation. So it's I think the real essential truth of the only path that will get you to liberation, because otherwise you're never going to be done mea culpaing, you know, and you're never going to receive okay, you've done enough, and right. So it won't happen. Because at the ego level, you're always going to feel lack, and you'll take that as being the sign of sin. So to repent is to move to the penthouse and live in the light.
Okay. I like that definition of repentance being just a shift of priorities and a cut and move on to something more coherent without any kind of self-flagellation.
Yeah, good. I'm glad you brought that up. Wonderful.
Thank you, Shunya. I also appreciate a lot the balancing of the more jnana-based approach with the bhakti-based approach of feeling love for God. And when you speak of that personal relationship, I think I've always yearned from that. I've never really in my upbringing felt that. But I feel now what's happening is this, what you spoke about earlier, this sense of trust in life unfolding exactly as it needs to, and bringing the lessons and bringing the learning that's needed in order to keep continuing to open the heart and to continue to deepen the awareness of what I truly am. And also really appreciated the part that you mentioned towards the end where there's this realignment of no matter what your task is, you have the recognition that the real priority is to remain connected to what you truly are and your real essence. And so I feel like that's a very valuable teaching for me right now, going into the time where I'm going to have a lot of tasks at hand, but being able to stay in recognition of what the real priority is, even in all of those kind of phenomenal tasks to be done. So I think those two in tandem help me to feel that sense of, you know, life is perfect and that there is this sense of connection to that higher intelligence that's orchestrating and authoring all of this. And then that sense of I can feel love for that, and that is what I truly am.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank beautiful. So I would say that the trick of doing that is to, it's not so much of the tasks that you're going to be doing that are the problem. That's karma yoga, and you can usually do tasks while remaining in that state. But it's who you're doing them for. It's the attachments. Because as soon as you become attached to someone on this plane, you can lose the vertical attachment to your love of God and project that love onto others and not recognize that those others are manifestations of God, and then be lost in their projections on you and wanting to get their approval. And then soon you're in a dream within a dream that is someone else's dream about who you are, and you're conforming to that, say who you were in the original family system. And then suddenly you find yourself acting very inauthentically in order to satisfy or soothe or, you know, deal with a situation where you are only seen according to a different set of projections than fit you any longer, or maybe never did, right? So that's the if that love is primary and you are coming to do the tasks not just as Hanuman the person, but Hanuman the person united with the beloved, and the beloved is speaking through you and working through your using your body to be of service, then of course they, whoever you're with, will receive the presence of God without knowing it through your eyes and your words and your actions.
Okay. Thank you for that. It seems like there's a trinity in what you're saying, right? There's the transcendent, the God level, and then there's the character who you're identifying with in the story, and then there's the other who's mm-hmm. the other character that's mm-hmm. in relation, and then there's, if you can remain always connected to the recognition mm-hmm. that all three are happening, mm-hmm. then
yeah.
that's...
Yeah. And then all the people you are with will be in your dream, which is God's dream, and they will be uplifted because in God's dream everyone is divine and manifestations of God. And so whoever you're with will feel your love of God as your love in general and for them in particular, but a love that's without desire, without need, without attachment, and that frees them as well as keeping you free to be who you really are and offer the grace of that liberation. Anyone else who wishes to respond to this?
Hello. Thank you. I enjoyed the poetry tonight, and it seems very much in tune with my state of being or consciousness recently, entering more of a devotional phase. Mm. I particularly appreciated when you were talking about the sorrow being sweet and that the ego takes everything so seriously. I loved that when you were saying, you know, the importance of being lighthearted. And I've been reading Swami Ramdas this week, and he talks a lot about being cheerful, and that's been like a mantra in my mind this week. And it kind of reminded me of the same idea. I have a question, though, about this idea of a personal relationship with God, kind of relating that Yogi Raj was talking about, the, you know, putting it into, like, Christian terms. Like, they seem very good. That idea, it takes me straight back to my, like, Christian years, and it seems like my question is, how does, because there's many Christians who would talk about this, having a relationship with God, and yet it gets attached to some kind of dogma. Mm-hmm. So I'm wondering, like, how does one distinguish between, because when I, because I've been thinking a lot about this in the past couple of months. When I was feeling ill, I was kind of thinking a lot about this having a relationship with God and my Christian times, and I went off into like a tangent watching lots of Christian teachings or, you know, pastors, and then I kind of, I loved that they have this very convicted relationship with God, but I don't believe in the dogma, so I'm wondering how, and I felt like I had a very strong relationship with God, more than I do now, although it feels like it's emerging again, but there's a fear of it being attached to some dogma, so I don't really know what my question is exactly, but how does one, make sure it doesn't just get attached to a particular religion or dogma?
No, that's a very good point. First of all, let me say that if you read the real Christian mystics, the real ones, they are in the, what they call the via negativa, right? It doesn't mean it's negative. What it means is they have taken a path to God that is completely free of any dogma. They are not really Christian. And they, and when you ask them the definition of God, like Meister Eckhart, who is one of the great mystics that I'm including in this group of real ones, he will say, you know, God is nothing and no one. You have to go beyond God to find the real God. That means beyond Christianity or any religion. And that's why Attar says you can't use your mind. Leave your mind behind. No thoughts, no concepts, which is what the Buddhists say too and the Hindus. Leave all of those thoughts behind. Don't have any dogma. And then you'll find out what is true. Find out internally what is real. And then if the dogma is right, and he said, yes, I am Jesus, okay, now you can use that. But find out without any preconceptions or predilections that I want it to be a certain way, and don't let wishful thinking enter in. You have to become a great listener. Shema Yisrael, as the first Jewish prayer is, right? You have to listen, but listen with your heart, without any dogmatic preconceptions. And then you will feel the true God, who is the God of all the religions. And you will realize you can reach God through any path, any words, because God's beyond all dogmas and all words, and is totally indescribable and inconceivable to human thought and language. And once you have recognized that, you become universal, because God is the universe, the cosmic mind, and you become one with that, and then there's no more question of dogma. And that's where these poems come from, that place. That is not, there's no Islamic dogma in here. You're not hearing him say, you know, prostrate, bow, read the Sharia, say there is no God but God. No, he's not. It's all about what is your heart being given by God directly. Okay, does that help?
That's very helpful, thank you. Yeah. I have one other comment as well. When you were talking in the beginning, as Hanuman was saying, about trust, I feel, I know I've, and when you were talking about cynicism as well, I feel like I'm, you know, I still have trust issues with the phenomenal plane, but there is a, like with actual beings in the phenomenal realm, but there is like an inner trust, like I feel like there's a goodness. I mean, I call it goodness rather than God. So there is like a faith in that, but there's still the lack of trust on this realm. But I imagine like you have to put those together. Like if you really had faith in God, you would see everybody else's God, and then there wouldn't be a fear, I imagine, or distrust.
Well. Okay, we have to be very subtle here. You won't have distrust in God and in God's goodness, but you will also have wisdom. And when you have wisdom, you will know you cannot trust any ego. That's a fact. That's not a matter of paranoia. That's reality. And especially now, when egos are so scattered and so fragmented into different dissociated elements, somebody you talk to, what you think is the same person because it's the same body, and they tell you one thing one day and the next day they tell you something totally different because a different fragment of the ego is there the next day. And they may not even have a memory. Oh, I promised that? No, I didn't do that. You know, and we see that in business and professions with people we're consulting with, and they don't follow contracts, right? So no, don't be naive. You have to be very worldly wise as well as divinely wise. But you can also see behind the ego is a divine spark, and that's what you can relate to. And if you can actually connect with what is divine within the being, beyond the ego, that will emerge and awaken, at least temporarily, and then they will probably treat you in a way that is actually trustworthy, because you have connected to that in them, which is real. But you need to also recognize that that probably won't remain the case once they leave and are in the influence of other beings with other projections. So your faith must be that you will be protected from harm because of God's love. But also, if something happens, it was either because you were not alert and taking God's advice, like, hey, the flood is coming, get on the ark, don't wait until you drown, right? But also that you will learn from everything that happens, and you'll see that karma is always a blessing, even if something happens that you say, I knew it, I'd be betrayed, and there it happened. But you'll recognize that there's a hidden gem in that event that will enable you, if you take it in, to grow into such a person that can never be hurt anymore and can never be at the mercy of other people's projections or their impingement on your boundaries or whatever. And it will give you the empowerment you need to be in the world but not of it, and to have the power of command. Okay, that's the secret. And then you can command them not to mistreat you, and that power, because of the authenticity of your being, will affect the energy field and inhibit any malfeasance on the part of others. So that power is there, but it can only be activated when you are totally a being who is trustworthy yourself and a being of divine love and of divine goodness.
Thank you so much.
Okay, thank you. There's one, please, Deb, in the back. You want to throw her the mic? Ah, there it comes.
Thank you so much, Shunya. Can everybody hear me?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can hear you. Go ahead.
Thank you for introducing us to this poetry. I'm resonating so much more with this than I did with Nobody, Son of Nobody. And I really desperately want to get in touch with love of God and love from God. So I'm very grateful. And
good.
I read the introduction to this afternoon and greatly appreciated having all the historical context that's given there, which you then reiterated this evening, and that was tremendously helpful. So I'm wrestling with the idea of NPCs, and I'm wondering how you relate Attar and some of these poets to NPCs. Are there different levels of NPCs? I mean, he talks about how this poetry does not come through him. It's channeled through him from another source. And so my question is, are there levels of NPCs depending on sort of the level of spiritual vibration that we're coming from, where there's more freedom of choice the higher your vibration? Do we go up and down through levels of being an NPC, depending on our vibration in the course of a day or the course of a lifetime? Mm-hmm. So I'm wondering if you can say more about the NPC.
First of all, let's clarify what that means, this idea of a non-player character, right? The ego is a program. That's why it's not your authentic self. You say things and do things if you're in the ego mode that are habitual, and that repeat patterns of thoughts and feelings and attitudes that you've had before that were entrained into your ego level of mind when you were a baby. Even intrauterinely, you receive information and energy from the mother that will affect you. The ego will affect the ego throughout life. And so the patterns of the ego's thinking are determined by that program, which is what we also refer to as the collapsed wave function, right? And it has these two levels, the quantum and the qualium wave. And as long as these wave functions are collapsed, there's no free will and there's no ability to connect to the real self. But the moment that you shift from ego to soul and you recognize the ego as a mental object that is a program that's playing, and you realize that its thoughts are not your thoughts and they're not true thoughts, and you begin to silence the mind, then in those gaps when the ego is not functioning, you are able to receive from the source via the soul the true person that you are, that is also the beloved, and live from that true nature. But if you let the ego's habitual patterns come back, then you can lose it. And so it's a struggle at first to remain in soul consciousness and establish yourself there and not fall back into the ego. But because the ego can push your buttons, because what the ego does is create anxiety, paranoia, distrust, I was mentioned, fear. So, and then the ego says it's the one that can protect you. And you have to stay paranoid and on guard and closed and defended. And so you can easily be convinced that the ego's way of dealing with things is safer than the soul's way, which would be to be vulnerable and loving, not gullible, and also very powerful and wise, but with love and with acceptance. Then if you act with that, you will clear away any of the negative karma of the ego, and then the whole NPC program will be completely deleted from your mind, and then you'll download the real intelligence of the self. So those who are in the ego mode are actually cut off. But anyone can, at times, shift from ego to soul. So probably no one is always in the NPC mode. There are moments, but those moments may be very few and far between. And for some people, they happen only if you're taking some extreme drug or you're in some extreme kind of circumstance that's very different and outside of the ego's habitual patterns of behavior. This is the reason why people used to travel and go on pilgrimages and all of that, to become a stranger in a strange land and not be able to use their ego because they can't speak the language and they can't deal with things in habitual ways. And they have to become intuitive about how to cope with a reality that's, you know, completely alien to them. So in a way, the more that you recognize the strangeness and the newness of life and its surreal qualities, the more your consciousness will rise into those higher levels. And the more then you'll be able to perceive where the other person is. Are they open to that? Are they able to receive the information from the Tao, or are they stuck with their projections and unable to change? You can help them to go beyond that and to make a real connection with the authentic self, but you have to know when a person's not interested in doing that, there's no way to force that. There's no point in trying to convert someone to soul consciousness. So there has to be an acceptance and a knowledge that your energy has planted a seed and it will ripen when it's meant to be, but without feeling any need to save anyone, because there are no sentient beings to save. There's no NPCs to save either. So don't get caught thinking that there really are NPCs, because there really is only God. Okay?
Preoccupied with this is because I'm so aware of the courageous truth tellers out in the world who are trying to expose what's really happening. And I brought this up before, and you mm-hmm. refer to them as spiritual heroes in the
sure.
world.
Yeah.
So are they tapping into soul consciousness, well, do you think, here and there?
Yes, I do. There are some people who are awake only to the political level of what's going on. Mm-hmm. Others are more awake to higher levels of what's happening and to the possibilities of the human spirit that are opened up by this catastrophe and who are bringing a sense of goodness, fairness, justice, and of a faithfulness to God. In their presentation. I think people like Catherine Austin Fitz and even RFK running for president now, I think they are in a way resonating with a kind of energy that wants to bring that into the world. And whether they are fully awakened, they're being pushed into this by the grace of God because of their spiritual yearnings that have led to the kind of connection that would give the courage to be able to, and the intelligence and clarity, to be able to speak truth to the illusory power.
Thank you.
Okay. Oh, here's a... We have another mic? Oh, you have it. You've got everything.
True. Namaste. Thank you for tonight. I really appreciated this point about if you seek for the soul, you'll find your way to God. Mm-hmm. And that's been coming to me lately, that the soul or love communicates in hints and not reason, not the mind, but in whispers was the word that kept coming to my mind. And
for still me, small voice in the Jewish tradition.
Yeah, and paying attention to the subtlety of the soul or the subtlety of the whispers and then amplifying that, kind of like mm-hmm. developing my intuition to that which is beyond words. And I feel like Sufi poetry and specifically taps into that subtlety. Mm-hmm. And
yeah.
there's a really deep resonance whenever I read Sufi poetry. So I'm really looking forward to this book. But I had a question about my own meditation process and also the guided meditation from tonight was during meditation, and specifically during tonight's meditation, there was like a deepening, a softening, and kind of like a tunnel in a sense. However, at a certain point of openness, resistance starts to come, in.
Yeah.
And then the mind wants to take over, and then it's like starting all over again. What tool to...
Mm-hmm. Okay. This is interesting because it goes back to the first part of your question about the whispers and needing to contemplate what's being whispered, because you will be getting information, some of which your ego wants to hear and some of which it doesn't want to hear, right? And it's the stuff it doesn't want to hear that you have to listen for, because that's when it closes off and the mind comes in and says, okay, I've had enough, now I'll go back into my stuff, you know, and forget about that truth and that power that is beyond the ego and is overwhelmed by it. It's the fear of being overwhelmed that your ego cannot live in the presence of God, right? It can't. There's only one that will be there when you know God. And There won't be any ego left at all, or even soul disappear, just God. So there has to be that willingness to die, to realize you don't exist, which is what the Buddha Sutra was all about, right? You don't exist in the first place. So you're already dead. You don't have to worry about it. Don't be afraid. You are the Buddha. You are God. But the ego doesn't want to know all of that, because the fine print is ego's gone. And all of the ego's fantasies and desires and plans, gone, right? So if you're open to that and say, okay, whatever, thy will be done, not mine, if you're really serious about that, then that's the tool that will keep you open long enough to go through ego death and transcendence and blissful liberation.
Yeah, you're tapping into, it's that the intensity comes, and then the fear of like what's going to happen next. And so then there's like a, I don't want to go there. And some kind of narrative has to come in and say, it's okay. And then try to like relax more into it. And so it's that like tiny incremental openings that...
I like to just rip it off.
Haji.
Why go slow? Because it's going to be overwhelming anyway, no matter how slow you go.
Yeah.
Right? At some moment, you say, all right, let's do the rest. You know, that's why, liberation and realization is always sudden. It's a sudden enlightenment. It's not really gradual. You can make it gradual, be out of fear. But it's not really gradual. What's gradual is after you're enlightened, after you've become the full intensity and there's no ego left, then there has to be a recreation of a coherent instrument to function in the world. Because in that moment, when you are first reaching enlightenment, you can't do anything. You're gone. It's like out to lunch, vacancy. You're really not there. Emptiness is real. It's not just a metaphor. And in that, I mean, there's bliss, there's ecstasy. But, you're not going to be able to work in the kitchen that day. Sorry, when that happens. We'll give you the day off. Don't worry. But, just say, okay, I'm enlightened and I can't come in. It has to be. You can only do it once. Let's put it that way. You get one day off, but the point is if you open up to it, the energy is intense and infinite, and you're gone. And you have to be willing to be gone. Gatte, gatte, paragatte, parasamgatte, bodhi, swaha. Right? You've got to want the bodhi and not the rest of it, and then you're free. Right? I'll free you all from the class because I know we've gone over time, even though time's an illusion. Welcome to those who have just arrived, and bliss to all for the realization of who you truly are, and may you be in union with the Beloved in every moment and every breath. Namaste.